my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. That is indeed what the Apostle John is showing to us in his gospel account of our Lord's last time on earth. John chapter 18. Please turn to that with me as we continue our Lenten series. Now turning to the Gospel of John and reading, looking in the next weeks, the Lord willing, at these chapters that tell us of our Lord's suffering, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection. John chapter 18, we begin at verse 1 and read through verse 27. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts and minds as we consider it together this morning. I draw your attention to our text for this morning, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's ask God's hand of mercy upon his word spoken this morning. Father in heaven, indeed we pray for the leading of your Holy Spirit and his work upon our lives and accepting it. Father, show us too how easily the world lures us in, how hard it is to stand firm as your people, but in Christ and in him crucified, we have everything that we need. So, Father, we thank you for our Savior. Teach us even more of him this day. Work upon our own hearts. Send your Spirit upon us. We pray that you might be with both he who speaks and those who listen. For without your Spirit's guidance, we have no hope. Lead us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Apostle John's account of the arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forms the climax to his entire gospel work. Here in these last four chapters of his gospel, we have described for us one of the most dramatic scenes in a book that's filled with dramatic scenes. If you have not done so recently, I would encourage you to reread with your family or perhaps for your personal devotions the Gospel of John. I would encourage you to do it all in one sitting. You get the flavor and the tenor more fully when you do that. So set aside 30, 40 minutes to do that. But especially if you can read nothing else, read these last four chapters beginning at verse 18. Or chapter 18. As we begin our study, I think it's imperative for us to understand how chapter 18 fits into John's entire gospel. Verse 1 of chapter 18, notice, states that Jesus is now done speaking these words. You will remember that in John's account of the life of our Lord, there's a large middle section that is devoted to Jesus' words. On the night before he's betrayed. Remember how the Gospel of John is built. Chapters 1 through 12 deal with our Lord's public ministry, his healing, his teachings. But then beginning with chapter 13 and stretching out for five long chapters, we have what theologians refer to as our Lord's upper room discourse, what some refer to as our Lord's farewell discourse. And indeed, he is speaking to them for the last time. In these five chapters, Jesus speaks only with his disciples, understand, teaching them, instructing them, praying with them. This discourse begins with chapter 13, as I mentioned, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, symbolically showing to them physically what he's about to do for them spiritually upon the cross. And then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, we have some of the most beautiful and memorable words ever spoken by our Lord. The last private teachings of Christ given to his 11 disciples. 11, remember now, because by this time Judas has already left the upper room on his way to carry out his dastardly deed. And finally in chapter 17, we have what is called our Lord's high priestly prayer. Jesus mediating through prayer before his Father's throne, first for himself, then for his disciples, and then for all who will come to faith in him because of the testimony of those disciples. That is the upper room discourse. Well, now, with chapter 18, John tells us the time for speaking is over. Now it's time for action. Now the express purpose, the whole reason for why our Lord came to this earth is about to begin. Look at verse 1 with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, congregation, to understand what's going on here, we should turn back to chapter 14, verse 30. You're not far from it, just a few pages earlier on in your Bibles. Chapter 14, the very end of chapter 14, starting at verse 30. Look at that. This is our Lord speaking. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father had commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Take notice of how purposeful our Lord is in finishing off this upper room discourse, in going to do what the Father has given him to do. Here we see Jesus purposefully leaving the upper room in order to face the prince of darkness head on. So realize, beloved, that with verse 1 of chapter 18, Jesus is not taking his disciples to go run away and hide in the Garden of Gethsemane. Quite on the contrary, our Lord goes to a place that's well known to all the disciples, including Judas, in order to be found. This is very important to see. Verse 2 of chapter 18. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So you see, congregation, all through John's gospel, the divine plan of God is constantly being portrayed to us as overruling, overriding, reversing, and annulling all the plans of men. And right here is no exception. Our Lord knows full well what lies ahead of him. Judas has planned the worst. But Jesus does not shirk from it. Now, the other gospel writers, it is true, tell us that Jesus, when he goes to the garden, is overwhelmed with emotion. And he even prays, Father, take this cup from me. In fact, three times he prays this prayer, because in his divine omniscience, our Lord can see the unmitigated horror that awaits him on the cross. When the Father would turn his face away from him, forsaking him, causing him to be made sin for us. The hatred and the wrath that a holy God has against sin and sinners, Jesus knows is about to be poured out upon and absorbed by him as our Savior, in order that we can be robed with his righteousness and be accepted by the Father. So yes, in his humanity, Jesus asks in the garden that this cup be taken from him. And yet in his divinity, our Lord understands full well that redemption from sin for the elect people can be found in no other way but to drink this cup down to its last dregs. And so in answer to God, to Christ's prayer, the Father does not take the cup away. Rather, he sends his angels to comfort his Son, minister to his needs, so that our Redeemer, now refreshed, hearing the army of soldiers coming, can go forth and face them head on. He can drink this cup with assurance and confidence and strength. Beloved, understand that our Lord, in leaving that upper room, crossing the Kidron Valley, entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, is willingly facing eternal damnation for us. Because he knows that there is no other way that we could ever pay for our sins, Our Lord deliberately enters into this conflict with the prince of evil in order to redeem our souls. In the Garden of Eden, remember, the first garden, the devil wrought havoc upon creation and upon our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so now our Lord, as the second Adam, enters into another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, there to engage in this final conflict which will wreak havoc upon the serpent and his plans of destruction for this world. And so, beloved, there's really three things about this final conflict that I want us to take comfort from this morning. They're a true blessing if we will listen to them and learn from them. The first is the clear and ultimate power, the spiritual power that Christ has to win this battle. Notice how John depicts it to us in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Stop there, congregation. See how these henchmen of Satan, the pagan soldiers, and the evil betrayer Judas are no match when confronted with the power and the holiness and the purity of Christ. They fall to the ground because of him. And why is it? Notice that two times when our Lord identifies himself, both in verse 5 and again in verse 8, our Lord uses the standard Jewish identification for deity. I am. Do you see the footnote there in verse 5? Don't miss that. Verse 5, and it's footnote 5 if you have a pew Bible there. Look at the bottom in the Greek. I am. Now, we have to add the word he to this to make it a proper English understanding. But the literal Greek is simply ego eimi. Ego eimi, I am. And when Jesus so identifies himself as God in the flesh, Satan's henchmen fall on the ground before him. John Calvin, in his commentary, had this to say on this verse, and I'm quoting here, "We may infer from this how dreadful and alarming to the wicked the voice of Christ will be on that day when he shall ascend his throne to judge the world. At that time," the time in the garden, "he stood as a lamb ready to be sacrificed. His majesty, so far as outward appearance was concerned, was gone. And yet when he utters but a single word, his armed and courageous enemies fall down before him. What then will be the result when he shall come not to be judged by a man, but to be the judge of the living and the dead? Not in that mean and despicable human appearance as the first time, but shining in heavenly glory and accompanied by his angels." End of quote. Indeed, congregation, what will be the result when every eye sees him and understands who he truly is? The divine God. Scripture tells us every knee will bow and every tongue confess him. John Calvin goes on to apply this truth to his own day when he says, "This is a visible token of the alarm which wicked men feel inwardly when Jesus still speaks today through his ministers." The alarm that the wicked have when Jesus still speaks today through his ministers. People of God, realize that the preached word, when it is properly prepared and is scripturally based, is still the very voice of Almighty God being spoken to the world today. It still confronts the devil and his henchmen, even while it comforts all of God's children who trust in Jesus. Even though that word may be mild-mannered, even though it may be brought by way of weak and human channels, yet that preached word is the power of God unto salvation. It is a double-edged sword, beloved, condemning those who are in rebellion against it, forcing them to fall to the ground, even while it builds up those who are in submission to it, causing them to stand firm in their faith. That is the power of God in His holy word. So I want to ask you, each one of you, gathered here this morning, congregation, who come week after week so faithfully to God's house, but tell me, how do you approach God as you hear His word spoken through His servant? Do you come as proud soldiers with drawn swords and torches, ready to criticize, cut to pieces, burn up the word that you hear? Or do you come on the bended knee of your heart in submission, ready to listen to feed upon, to learn from the word which has been prepared? How do you come? Beloved, listen closely and carefully to God's word as it comes to you week after week, and then be sure to go forth and respond properly to it. For only in God's word can true and eternal comfort be found. Another item that I want us to understand and learn from this conflict is found in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, take notice of this. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Beloved, our Lord in our text is making a clear proclamation concerning the spiritual nature of this battle that is before Him. The spiritual nature. This is the second point of the message. And beloved, realize that Peter's sword, human might, is not the way of salvation. This conflict that we are engaged in between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our God, as the conference so clearly put it, as Christians in an unchristian age, this battle is a spiritual conflict. This fight is on a much deeper level than what meets our human eye. It's fought on a much higher spiritual plane than what we can even understand. It's on a level beyond our human comprehension. And yet, we find ourselves in the middle of this conflict, but we cannot fully comprehend this conflict. This is why we must follow our Savior, His leading, His word. And so in that sense, all the work that we do down here upon this earth, if we try to do God's work in our own strength, that's nothing more than drawing our swords and cutting off ears. All of the emphasis that we put, and I would say that we rightly put, on family values, raising moral children, getting proper laws passed, electing the right people and parties into political office, all those things can properly be considered kingdom work. But beloved, understand, if we do those things only in our own ability, seeking to establish our way, our own little kingdom, it's all done in vain. It will never turn out. Peter thought Christ's kingdom would be established through political means. So he draws his sword. He lashes out at the enemy. He's willing to lay down his life for a political cause. But Jesus tells him, "Put your sword away. That's not how my kingdom is going to come. That's not how I plan to use you and your life for earthly things. I have a higher goal and a higher purpose for you." God's kingdom is not established through political, military, human means. Spiritual sin and human depravity cannot be overcome through our efforts. No matter how powerful you may be, no matter how many soldiers you may have at your beck and call, no matter how many votes you may have gotten in the last election. Look at that last part of our text again, the middle part of verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Spiritual depravity will be overcome. The conflict between man and God, which we indeed see all around us in this world, will be resolved. And true reconciliation will ultimately take place, beloved, realize, only when this divine man, our mediator, Jesus the Christ, drinks to the last dregs that cup of wrath which God has stored up against sin and sinners. Nothing but the cross of Calvary can satisfy, atone for, propitiate God's wrath. What can wash away my sin, we sang earlier? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So our Lord willingly steps forward to meet his traitor and confront our enemy head on, because this was the very purpose for which he was called and brought to this earth. This was the reason he was born. He was born to die. Mankind, if we had to fight for our own salvation, we'd only end up cutting off ears. We would only make an even bigger mess of the mess we have already made. Jesus comes to lay down his life as a ransom for many. By his stripes, you remember Isaiah taught us last week, we are healed. So with that as John's foundation, he now begins to relate the actual battle in this spiritual contest between God and Satan. Beginning with Christ's arrest in the garden, the most pitiable and pathetic 18 hours in all of human history is lived out. The most sinful of men abuse, spit upon, have their way with the only perfect and sinless man who ever lived, our Savior Jesus Christ. But beloved, what we must also see from this passage and from John's last chapters is that here the most precious and praiseworthy 18 hours of human history is lived as well. Because through this awful means, the voluntary death of a perfect mediator upon the cross, our salvation is secured for all eternity. And John describes these hours, notice, by beginning with Jesus' trial before Annas, and also Peter's denial in the courtyard. And take notice of, especially in our ESV, it's very clear, these four last sections beginning at verse 12, the four last that we've read this morning. So verse 12 starts with Jesus faces Annas and Caiaphas, then it focuses on, switches to Peter denies Jesus in verse 15, then it goes back to the high priest questions Jesus in verse 19, and then it goes back to verse 25, Peter denies Jesus again. This going back and forth by John in his gospel account is almost like he's trying to portray for us that these two final acts on one stage in one play, and the camera's panning from this side to that side of the stage. This is going on outside with Peter in his denial. This is going on inside before the high priest with Jesus. Back and forth, John pans. And the tension only grows. But John has one main purpose in doing this, moving back and forth between Jesus' trial and Peter's denial. And that is to reveal the deep and utter spiritual suffering of Christ. Jesus suffers in two main ways in this panning back and forth. First of all, Jesus suffers by being tried at the hands of sinful men as but a common criminal, nothing but dirt. So suffering by being tried. But our Lord also suffers from being denied. I want us to see this especially this morning. Denied by the very one who only hours before had pledged his complete and total love and devotion for him. So Jesus suffers by being denied as well. Look first at Jesus' trial before Annas. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Stop there, congregation, and understand some history here before we can truly appreciate what's going on in these verses. Jewish records tell us that Annas was appointed as high priest by Quirinius, the Roman governor, in 6 AD. But then he was removed from that position of power by Rome some 9 years later in 15 AD. And even though Annas himself would never officially hold that title of high priest again, we need to understand the absolute death grip that Annas held over the political and religious world in Jerusalem and Palestine in the time of Christ. If I could give him perhaps a more up-to-date version, he was the Richard Daley of first century Judaism. He saw to it that five of his own sons and a son-in-law, Caiaphas, along with a grandson, ultimately were placed in this lofty position of high priest over Israel. But Annas, understand, was the real voice of authority behind whoever might officially be sitting in the place of the high priest. Caiaphas may have been the presiding officer of the Sanhedrin at the time of our Lord's trial, but it was Annas who was calling the shots. The records that come to us from Jewish history tell us that Annas was a very proud, exceedingly ambitious, and fabulously wealthy man. He parlayed his religious influence and worldly ambition into ungodly gain. His main source of wealth came from the sale of sacrificial animals in the temple courtyard. He would get a cut of every sale, you see. He would charge extreme prices to these religious pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the various religious feasts. Early church tradition tells us that it was, in fact, Annas's money tables which our Lord overturns when he goes and cleanses the temple. It was Annas's animals who our Lord drove out into the streets with a whip. You see, beloved, it was Annas and his sons whereby God's house of prayer had been turned into a den of robbers. Not the first nor the last time that a man of God had been turned into Satan's tool over money. Now think with me a moment, beloved. Do you think that Annas could truly sit as an objective judge over this Jesus who had caused him so much grief? Far too much material goods were at stake to allow this carpenter from Nazareth to succeed. So understand, this was a mockery of a trial. Caiaphas had stated earlier, verse 14 tells us, how it would be better for one man to die rather than risk this religious revival from getting out of hand and having the Roman government quash their whole way of life. Annas and his sons have the most to lose if this Jesus succeeds. So Annas, in this mockery of a trial, gives his assent to death. He has had his mind made up long before. Annas had to decide, you see, between his authority or God's. Having others submit to me or me submit to God. I must give up my gold or give up my God. Turns out it was an easy decision for Annas to make. But I wonder, beloved, what about you? You know, Joshua, when he entered into the promised land and after all those tribes had been conquered, Joshua challenged the people of Israel with, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." That's what was going on in Annas' life right then and right there as Jesus stood before him. But it goes on in every one of our lives as well still today. In the trials that go on in our own heart, in the decisions that we must make, am I going to serve my Lord or this world? Am I going to listen to society around me or to God's holy word? So tell me, what do you do with Christ? Each and every day, in the decisions you make, who will you serve? In conclusion here this morning, beloved, I also want us to be confronted with the choice of Peter. Look at how he decided to act. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Drop down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter's three denials are an example of the dangers of self-confidence. Peter's focus, you see, was not really on Christ, it was on himself. This disciple, just a few hours before, had pledged his wholehearted willingness to even die for his Lord. He showed it when he drew his sword, ready to take on those soldiers. But when confronted with Christ and his true mission, when he was told, "Put your sword away, that's not how the kingdom will be won," Peter loses all confidence. And so he denies his Lord. He stammers, he blushes, he curses and swears, the other Gospels tell us. Peter's faith fails him because he was hoping in his own flesh. What he would be able to accomplish. This is why he stumbles, you see. This is what he must be purged of before he can ever be a true disciple of Christ. And how many here are not relying on themselves to get yourself through life? How many here are not confident in your own abilities and in your own strength? You will never make it. Your own abilities are a recipe for disaster. John tells us at that moment a rooster crowed. Luke in his gospel tells us that it was at that same moment that Jesus turned and looked at his sinning, backsliding disciple. Now, beloved, we're not told here, so this would be conjecture on our point, on our part. But what do you suppose that look of our Savior was like? How do you picture it? Was it perhaps a look of ridicule and scorn that he gives to Peter? Did our Lord perhaps frown, purse his lips, shake his head in disappointment? Beloved, I believe it was a look of intense sadness and heartache and suffering. Because you see, the wounds that Peter's words were inflicting upon our Savior struck him to his soul and were dripping from his eyes. You know that blow that the religious official gave to Jesus' face with his hand in verse 22, I'm sure that stung our Lord. It hurt him physically. But this adamant, forceful denial by one of Jesus' closest disciples brought suffering to the very soul of our Savior. It cut our Lord to his heart and affected him at the deepest core of his existence. And beloved, I wonder, how would Jesus look at you? What expression is on his face as he watches you, as you live your life, as you go out through those doors and interact with this pagan world around us today? As he hears the words that you say, knows the thoughts of your mind. Boys and girls, young people, tell me, as you go off to school, in how you study, in the music you listen to, in the way you interact with those friends at school, tell me, does it bring a smile or a look of pain to the face of your Savior? Men, in your business dealings, in the way you treat your wife or your neighbor, in how well or how poorly you work, in the way you bring up your children, is there a smile or a look of pain on the face of your Savior? Ladies, in the home that you keep, the clothing that you wear, the things you put online, the work you do, the willingness you have in giving of yourself to the needs of others, is there a smile or a look of pain upon the face of your Savior? John's final chapters reveal to us that our Lord took upon himself all of this suffering, our own of today as well, our sin, our pain, and he bears it all the way to death, even death upon the cross. And so, beloved, therein is our hope, in our failures. Don't cluck your tongue at Peter and his. We have plenty of our own. John tells us that on the other side of the cross of Calvary is the empty tomb. Because Satan and all of his evil hosts could not hold their prey, he tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Is he your Lord, my friend? Is this suffering servant your Savior? Have you found forgiveness, full and free, each and every day through faith in Jesus Christ? Beloved, the only way there will ever be a smile of acceptance upon the face of our Lord is when we fall on our knees in true repentance before him because of our sins. And so seek the only place where true forgiveness can be found, the cross of Calvary. And with that faith, beloved, then go forth in true thanksgiving, serving him in new life and in resurrection hope this week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we read these words so familiar to us, heard so often by us. Father, may they carry new life within us, and may they point us to our Savior. May we find in the great and finished work of our Lord our ultimate and only hope, even as we strive in this fallen world to live as kingdom people. Help us to do that. We cannot do that in ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit, the hand of your own Son leading us, guiding us, blessing us. Bless us this day that we may serve you with joy this week. In Jesus' name alone we ask. Amen.